I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. This will be our text this morning. This is dealing with something that we all have to and should keep on our minds because we're dealing with repentance. Hebrews 12, 16 says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." You know, there was big value or great value being the firstborn son in Bible times. Oftentimes, it was the responsibility of the oldest son to continue caring for and helping the family, those who were younger than he, when if something were to happen to the father. And so the firstborn was considered the father's dignity, the father's strength, and the father's excellency. And because of that, they were often given something great, a blessing. In Genesis 49 and verse 3, we find out that Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, was definitely considered the father's dignity, strength, and excellency. It says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." And as time goes on, we find out that, and we will talk about this a little later, that Reuben did not receive the blessing. And there was a valid reason for this. And in Psalms 105:36, we see that this idea that the firstborn is the strength of the father. Because in that particular passage, he's speaking of what God did to those of Egypt, where he says, "He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength." And oftentimes it is the firstborn son is to carry on the mission, carry on the plan, carry on the family. And when these were smote, it weakened Egypt. But the eldest son of the Israelites was also to receive a double portion of the family inheritance. As you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, we know that there's always been, or seemed to be in our lifetime, a squabble about inheritance. And it would be great if the eldest son were to be given a double portion or of the family inheritance, except if when the family inheritance equals zero. Now, I wasn't very good in math in school, but I know that zero times anything equals zero. But when there is something to receive, the inheritance was to go to the eldest son, and he was to receive a double portion. "Then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." And oftentimes along with that went a blessing. We see in Jehoshaphat, or in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, that Jehoshaphat gave all of his sons precious gifts. And who wouldn't want to shower gifts upon your children? In fact, a lot of times that's what we worry about, is what I'm going to leave my children when I depart this earth. But to his firstborn, he gave the kingdom. And so the right of the firstborn, or the birthright, not only involved inheritance, but sometimes a position of authority as well. If one is the patriarch, or he is the king, and he dies and he leaves it to his firstborn, then that firstborn son becomes the king, or becomes the patriarch of the family. It says here, "And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things, with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn." And so, yes, there was a great deal of value associated with being the firstborn, being the one who was to receive the blessing, the one who was to receive the inheritance. But let's take a look at some who forfeited their birthrights and how. or why they forfeited them. Sometimes people did things or acted in such a way as to forfeit that which was rightfully theirs, or they gave it up. Let's look at Reuben, which spoke about him, how he was the firstborn of Israel. But he did something that caused his father to take his birthright away from him. It was his by rights. And we can default or we can forfeit anything that is ours by right by our actions, by what we do. In Genesis 49, 3 and 4, we see this. We know that in the listing of the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, Reuben is the firstborn. And as a child, many people learn the name of these 12 tribes or these 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes. But he says there, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, as we have already read. But as you continue reading in the verse 4, you'll see that he had some problems. He had some character flaws. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. We know the story how that he took one of his father's concubines. A terrible, terrible situation. But it cost him. It cost him his birthright. We see then that it should have gone right on down to the next brother. But the next two eldest in that particular family also were not allowed to receive the birthright. Why? What had they done? Well, as we continue reading, and we're reading verses 5 and 7 of Genesis 49, that these two sons were named Simeon and Levi. You see, Reuben was born first, and then Simeon, and then Levi. And we'll see that they also did something. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be thou not united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. And if you remember what had happened, their sister had been defiled. And because of it, through trickery, they caused all of the men of the nation with whom the man was that defiled their sister to be weakened, to be in a state in which they could not fight. And they went in and they slew them in anger. Their wrath was poured out upon these people. And verse 7 says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's interesting as we continue to read about the tribes as they came into the promised land long after the individuals for which the tribes were named had died. But as these tribes continued on and inherited the promised land, that some of them began to be swallowed up by the people. The prophecy was being fulfilled. The blessing was not theirs. And then we see Esau that we talked about in our text. But in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, we see that for a mess of pottage, to feed his physical hunger, he sold his birthright. It didn't mean much to him. It wasn't important to him. What he was worried about was the here and the now. The fact that his stomach was growling. The fact that he claimed to be famished. I know I've come in a number of times and said, I'm starved to death. Well, you can look at me and tell I've never been close to being starved to death. But that's an expression that we use. But Jacob saw this, and in fulfilling a prophecy, presented the opportunity so that Esau might sell his birthright. Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray, or I pray thee with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Now, if you die before you inherit, the birthright's not worth a whole lot. And that's what he was saying. I'm starved. I'm starved to death. Let me have some of it. Oh, yeah, the birthright doesn't mean anything. I'll trade you the birthright for a bowl of beans. Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It was no longer his. He had sold it. And he had done it, and in accordance to Hebrews, as we read in our text this morning, a profane person. He took that which was his blessing, and he despised it. He rejected it. He didn't want it anymore. In verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 12, as we read, "For you know that how afterward that he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." People, I think, sometimes think that Esau did this and he went on his way and he said, "Oh well, I sold the birthright. It's not worth anything." When the time came for him to receive the blessing, he sought it with tears. He desired it then. But he found no place for repentance. In a moment of hunger, he sold his birthright. As we said earlier, it's doubtful that this was a life or death situation. While he'd been in the field, he'd been hunting. He was a skilled hunter. He probably could have brought down some game and maybe eaten, but that would take preparation. It's probably more descriptive of the kind of character that he possessed. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." In a decisive act of his foreknowledge of these men's character, God had already chosen Jacob and had rejected Esau. Now you think, well, is God a fair God? Is God doing as he should? Well, of course he's a fair God. And of course, he is doing as he should. He knew the character of these children before they were born. He knew what was in their mind, how that they would respond to the opportunities that were presented to them. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we'll see a passage that many have read, and they'll say that because of this particular passage, God hated someone. But we need to understand what is being said here. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. As we read it, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau because of the character of the individual, because of the deeds of the individual, not because God loves one any more than he does the other. He said, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" This is talking of those descendants of Esau. It says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau." And this word "hated" here means loved less. God loves everyone. In fact, the Bible teaches us and tells us, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." And he loved Esau, but he loved him less, not because of who Esau was, but because of what Esau did. And he laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, "We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." You see, Esau's actions set the tone for those who would follow behind him, for those who would come behind him, for those who were his descendants. We can see that also through the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, that it wasn't because of something that Jacob did or Esau did that would put them in such a position with God. This passage tells us this. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being yet not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Remember that the plan back then was that the elder brother to receive the blessing. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So in a weak moment, Esau sold his birthright. We all have weak moments. But in his weak moment, he sold his right to inheritance. And probably in doing so, he sold his right to serve as the progenitor of the Messiah. What a loss for a moment of uncontrolled passion. But sadder still is the fact that it's forever. Hebrews 12:17, as we read, he sought carefully to undo what he had done, even to the point of tears, but no place was found for repentance. People oftentimes say, well, I don't understand repentance. We can't undo some things. You can't undo a death when you cause it. When you murder someone, you cannot undo it. That's not what repentance necessarily consists of. Repentance is to take place in the mind. We must have the right attitude, and then we must do all that we can as we try to repair the damage. But he, though he sought it carefully with tears, could not undo the damage. His character had, and his rash actions had set in motion a chain of events that he was absolutely helpless and powerless to control or to stop from that moment on. His birthright could not be regained. No matter how much he sought his blessing of his father. Now, he did receive a blessing, but not the blessing. And he was angry. And it separated a family for a while, as you know, that Jacob went away. Esau was angry. Would have done as one of his ancestors had done, risen up and killed his brother, possibly. But his birthright could not be regained. He also lost an honorable place in the nation of Israel. In talking about the greatest of Israel, always included in that group is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do we hear much about Esau? We do. But is it worth a place of honor? We hear about the Edomites. They are the descendants of Esau. They would eventually face destruction. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. We see there that the prophet was told to write, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea," another name for Edom, "and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of kidneys and rams, for the Lord has sacrificed in Bozrah and great slaughter in the land of Idumea." Remember, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they continued on with the type of character, despising and being despised, that Esau had. We also see in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4, the question being asked, and the realization of the fact that these people were those who came from Esau. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them out in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon the garment, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed is come." Everybody will pay the price for their actions. The bloody tyrant, Herod the Great, was an Edomite. That shows the type of attitude they had, the character they had, or the lack of character that they had. But we likewise sometimes make decisions which repentance will not undo. I mentioned murder, and hopefully none of us will be involved in that. But as our children grow up, we miss golden opportunities to have them in Bible class, to teach them the glorious gospel. This was necessary even back in what we would call Bible times, as we see the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." And parents, we need to understand that the children are not going to come to services unless we instill in them a love for God, and a love for the Word of God, and a desire to be here. I would much rather the children say, "But let's go to church services, Mom. Let's go to church services, Dad." Instead of saying, "I don't want to get out of the bed." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, a passage that we've used regularly. And it's because the concept and the precept that is included there is one that needs to be used today. We need to put this before our children. We need to make the decisions for which we will not have to repent. It says, there in these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently. And there's the key word there, diligently unto thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write upon them the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And what do we talk with our children about? Right now the NBA is leading up to the final, and there are some young people that can tell you the stats of the people that are playing in the NBA and how wonderful and great they are. Or in our particular part of the country, they can tell you all of the wonderful things that they know about the NASCAR people. But they can't tell you about Peter and John and James and the people that are in the Bible, or those that walk with Jesus and the words that were given to them to give to us. Why? Because the parents have made decisions. And then years later, when they look back upon their children who are now adults and probably parents themselves, they cannot undo the damage that was done. No amount of tears will regain for us the lost opportunities. The countless generations can be negative influenced because of them. Sometimes in a moment of weakness, or to gain esteem among their peers, a young person may decide to take drugs, and some of them become addicted. A flood of tears of penitence will not wash away the physical or the emotional or even the spiritual damage that is done because of a decision made in weakness for the pleasure of a moment. A person may compromise his or her virtue, young men as well as young ladies, and it's something that we need to be aware of. It's a decision that can never be reversed. In Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 and following, we see that teaching is against this. Oftentimes we focus upon the young women and tell them, you know, you've got to make sure that you're in the right place doing the right things. Well, I think we need to do the same thing with the young men. And that's what this passage deals with. Remember, these decisions that are made, once they're made, they can't be reversed. Esau tried to reverse the results of the decision that he made when he was hungry. Couldn't be reversed. A moment of passion, that decision cannot be reversed. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face, said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I paid my vows. Therefore I came forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home on the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flatterings of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken to me, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the works, the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. We realize that this is a situation that has existed from the very beginning. When the serpent presented before Adam and Eve the fruit that God had said not to touch. And the first thing that he asked, is it not pleasant to look upon? Is it not desirous, in that case, to make one wise? And to be tantalized in such a way has brought about the demise and the destruction of many a young man and woman. Remember, the pleasure of a moment can cause them to compromise their virtue. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22, it's a passage that really is very fitting. It says, "There's a jewel of gold in a swine's snout." Now, having been raised out in the country and having raised hogs, there's nothing about any more nasty than a pig's snout. It amazes me when people have these little things and they have them for pets. And, "Oh, isn't he cute?" No, that's bacon on the hoof. But that nose is always running, and it's the part that they dig around in the ground with. Would you put a jewel of gold in a swine's snout? I wonder if people have read that passage when they go around and every one of them have a little thing in their nose. It kind of bothers me just to think about it. But notice the comparison. "So is a fair woman which is without discretion, one going about seeking to live in pleasures," the things of life, "the pleasures of this life, which bring destruction upon others." 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, it also talks about those with whom there would be found no place for repentance. It says they're having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. When we miss worship, when we could have been there, we've missed an opportunity that we can never have again. And you can say, "Well, there's going to be other services." Are there? We do not know if this will be the last service that we have opportunity to attend. But we know one thing for sure. That service is gone forever. We lose forever the opportunity of that particular service to exhort your influence for the cause of Christ among your brethren and in the community. When we decide to stay away from church services, we are teaching our children that church services are unimportant, or maybe that they're just secondary to other things in life. And yes, there are important things in this life, things for which we have to spend time and effort and money. But nothing's more important than serving God. And when we cast away our birthright, we might not be able to repent of that. We lose an important spiritual battle with Satan with far-reaching implications. You know, it'll be much easier for him to tempt us to do the same thing again. I have talked to people who have somehow gotten into this state where they don't even think about going to services, who at one time were very strong members of the body of Christ, who were leaders in the congregation. And they said, "You know, for a while it really, really bothered me when I could not be there for a service. Then after a while, it didn't really kind of bother me quite as much because I said, you know, so-and-so over there will take care of it, or so-and-so here will lead the singing or do the preaching or do the this or the that." And then they stop thinking about it. They are easily tempted to not go. When we do this, we seriously weaken the congregation of which we are a member, and in so doing also, believe it or not, discourage faithful members, faithful brethren who are always on the firing line defending the truth. How tragic these losses are. But so, so much more tragic is the fact that they're forever. You know, we may change our whole way of life. We may weep bitter tears of repentance. But once an opportunity is lost, it is lost forever. You look back on your life and you say, shoulda, coulda, woulda. If I had it to do over again, there will be countless millions of souls who will stand at the judgment bar, who will come to their senses, however it works, when they leave this life and find themselves in torment and pain and said, "If I could have done it over." the things we have set in motion also continue, whether good or bad, toward eternity. We look back on our lives and say, you know, we did the best that we could do. Did we? Did we take advantage of every opportunity? Did we strive to serve God? Or did we, for a moment of weakness, or a moment of hunger, or a moment of pleasure, or a moment of whatever it is that we have placed between ourselves and our service to God, sold our birthright? We need to take advantage of every opportunity that we have to be in attendance, to serve, to work, to lead, to help others, and most importantly, to bring everyone we can to an understanding of the truth. And we say, well, you know, there's always somebody else there to do it. Well, somebody's a busy person, and nobody's at home. Think about that. Don't let souls slip into eternity without knowing the truth, without hearing of God's love, about hearing what the Bible teaches, so that they themselves would have opportunity to repent. I think of that every time when we sing the song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." How many souls have slipped off into eternity and have gone, no more having an opportunity to repent? And you know, Matt, you know what? No matter how much we cry over that, we cannot take that opportunity back. Esau sought it with tears. He could not find repentance. There was no place for repentance for him. But we are here today. We need to remember, if nothing else, there is no amount of repentance on our part for that which we do not teach. Part of our gathering here today is to give people the opportunity to obey the gospel. And part of that is repentance. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But we also are to teach that. That's why even when all of the members that are here, or all of the people that are here, are members of the body of Christ, we still offer an invitation. Because it's also instructional. We need to know what the Word says to do so that we can help others, and so that we won't have to look back on our lives and say that we're seeking repentance for what we didn't do. What does the Bible teach for one to do to become a child of God? One is to hear. While Jesus was here on earth in John 6, 44 and 45, he said, "No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him." He also tells us how we will be drawn, because he says, "I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." He also said in John 8, 24 that we are to believe. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Having heard and believed, a person is to repent. What we've been talking about, that's not just look back on your life and say, "Well, I'm sorry for the things I have done." Make that change. Turn away from sin and the burden of sin. Turn toward God. Only hearing, believing, and repentance will not take away your sins. But without doing those things, you cannot move on to that which is beyond. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when those people had realized they had crucified the Son of God, they'd been told this. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then one is to confess, to boldly stand before men and say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Mark 16, 16 then tells us that one is to be baptized. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." These words are permanently bound together with that word "and." You cannot separate them. One cannot be saved unless they believe and are baptized. And having done that, then one is to live faithfully until death. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the latter part says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Also, repentance is required for one who is a child of God, who has allowed themselves to make problematic decisions, to allow themselves to slip into sin and allow sin to reign in their life. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, that's exactly what Simon had done. He slipped back into his former life And what was he told to do? Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. Tomorrow may be too late. Don't wait. If you need to respond, once you do it now, together we stand and sing.